the inevitable cleanup, of course. Back about 21 years ago, 20 and a half actually, in 2004, Christmas time, 2004, Amanda and I, this is before kids, Amanda and I had visited my sister for Christmas. And it was a lovely time. We lived on the west coast of America at the time, and they lived right almost exactly in the center of the country, so it's a bit of a trip. And we went, and I think it was a couple of days after Christmas. In fact, we were flying back home the next day. Well, one night, my mother makes this sort of a dip, hors d'oeuvre, what do you want to call it? She was brilliant at these sort of things. And it was made up. The primary ingredient was we call them shrimp. You call them prawns, I think, right? And my mother was brilliant at these things, and it was absolutely delicious. And there were four of us that partook of this thing, and I had a lot of it. Amanda kept feeding me more and more and more of it. You learn something about food the hard way sometimes. Most food, when it goes off, and I don't mean just past its sell-by day, I mean when it well and truly goes off, lets you know, either by smell or by taste or usually by both. Prawns don't do that. Not straight away. Remember, there were four of us that had of it that night. Four of us were up all night. Fortunately, there were multiple loos in the house. There were two upstairs and one downstairs, and so that would truly have been a mess. But sick, physically ill, as I have never been before or since in my life. And I think Amanda and my sister and brother-in-law had much the same experience. And this runs all the way through the night, literally. And we were flying back across halfway across the United States the next day with two layovers. And you wake up the next morning and the physical illness is gone. But the weakness that follows has set in. I mean, it's a struggle just to get out of bed, and you're sort of walking like this. And the floor is not quite stable. And nothing is quite stable. And now you're having to pack up all your kit, go to the airport. Fortunately, the first airport was quite a small one, so it was quite easy to navigate. I mean, literally, you go through security, and that's the one gate right there. And then you're weak, and you feel terrible. You're not nauseous anymore, but weakened. And then you have to make two exchanges, two layovers, and one of them, the first one, you're running all the way through the airport because you were late getting in, only to find when you got there that your next plane is late as well, and you did it all for nothing. I've never actually been so physically weak in all my life. We'll be looking at an idea of weakness today. We'll be looking at Romans, the book, great book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Roman church. If you don't have a Bible with you, I hope you there are some in the back if you'd like to follow along. And Romans is a book, it's in the New Testament, sort of about three quarters of the way through the Bible. And we'll be looking at Romans 5. The fifth chapter, verses 6 through 11 this morning. And we're going to look at a few things. We're going to examine a different kind of weakness. Weakness from which we all suffer. That's far more debilitating than any physical weakness. And we'll do that in the context of considering the importance of Easter or Resurrection Sunday. And why it is still the most important thing that we can possibly imagine, even 2,000 years later. And we will see in this examination the only answer to our greatest weakness. So we're looking at Paul's letter to the Romans. We're again in chapter 5, starting in verse 6. As we're looking at Paul's letter to the Roman church, we notice that. So Paul was someone we call an apostle, as someone that had direct contact with Jesus Christ at some point in his life. And this letter is noteworthy for several reasons, really. One is that this is one of the very few churches that Paul didn't start, he didn't plant, if you will, if you like the churchy word for it. In fact, at this point in his life, Paul had never even been to Rome, but he had learned of a growing church there. And it's an interesting one at that. It's a church in the heart of the Roman capital at the time, Rome. That's how they get the name. It works out pretty well. It's where Caesar was worshipped as a god. And also this letter is interesting because it is thought to be the most theologically complete of all Paul's letters. And as we go through it, we're going to look at six verses today, and we're going to look at a lot of stuff in six verses. But the church in Rome was much like the others to whom Paul wrote these letters, like the letters to Ephesus or letters to Thessalonica and the like. They were all having difficulties of various sorts. And for Rome, most of their problems were theological. Now, this differs from other letters, say like the church in Corinth, which were dealing mostly with issues of morality and ethics. And boy, were they. They were well and truly a mess. Now, hang around, because in a month or so, we'll be going through Paul's letters to the Corinthian church. We have two of them in the Bible. There were three or maybe even four, but we'll start that next month or the month after, so come back for that. But for the moment, we're dealing with the questions that the church in Rome had for Paul. As you can imagine, a brand new church, thousands of miles away, in the heart of pagan Rome, they had some questions. And Paul is helping them understand what faith in Jesus Christ means to them now and going forward. Some of these questions had to do with how faith in Christ differed from faith in Judaism. Many of them were former Jews. And they also had questions about what it takes to receive Christ's gift of salvation, what it means to have life, new life in this world, and how to have life forever with God. So if you will, join me, Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For while we were still weak, and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, there's so much packed in to that statement. Lord, the whole reason that we are here, the whole reason that we have life, even now, the only reason we have life for eternity with you is because of the truth of that statement, Lord. And help us to understand that, and help us live our lives in such a way that reflects the truth of that statement. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're entering the conversation that Paul is having with the Roman church, and as he is describing our condition before coming to know and accept Jesus. And just prior to this, two chapters prior to this, in chapter 3, he quotes the great King David's words from Psalm 14, written about 1,000 years earlier. And it's not very flattering. Paul says that no one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul is talking about our nature. Our nature, our desire to reject God, to reject his love for us. And this was nothing new. In fact, it's a feature we have from the very first humans. And it reminds us that our nature is not good. Now understand, when the Bible, when God talks about good, he's not talking about good, better, best. He is talking about good in terms of complete. He is talking about good in terms of right. He is talking about good in terms of perfect. And he says, Paul tells us that, and while we were still weak, Christ died for us. Weak in the sense that we have no strength in ourselves to do anything about that nature. Our wrongdoing is something we cannot sort ourselves. If you've tried, you know what I mean. And maybe you've heard all of this before, but have never really thought much about the importance of it. Maybe you've wondered, why should I be bothered about my relationship with God? I'm getting on with life all right. Maybe you've wondered just enough to walk into a church this morning. And thanks for choosing Stanley Park, by the way. It's important because we have no good thing in this world apart from what God gives us. The one who created us and truly, truly loves us is the only one who truly cares for our good and our thriving. And maybe you've walked in here this morning because you're hoping there is something to all this Easter business. And like someone who is weak due to an illness, we have our rejection of God, our rejection of the Creator who loves us. We call that rejection sin. I know it's a churchy word, but it works. If you like, the Greek word is harmartias. Harmartia, excuse me. I gave it the plural. If that sounds better. And this rejection, this sin is the greatest sickness ever to inflict humanity. And it has mortally weakened us. And there are at least two major problems with this disease of sin. First is that we all have it. We don't get a vote. We're all born with it. Every one of us has violated our Creator's commands and separated ourselves from Him. The other problem is, again, that there is no human cure for the disease of sin. There's nothing we can do about it ourselves. And it's certainly not a matter of good deeds outweighing bad. It's not a matter of anything we could do to be a better person. And even if we could be a better person, we can't seem to keep it up for very long anyway. So Paul goes on to say that while we were still weak and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And by ungodly, Paul means those of us with the disease of sin. All of us. No one gets a pass here. And it's not a very flattering description of our condition, but it is accurate. If you look at the state of things in the world today, you can see that this is the case. But he also said that Jesus did this at the right time. Now, what does he mean by that? It means that this happened exactly at the point in which God intended it. That this was the point when humanity had been trying to be good, or good enough, so we think, for thousands of years. And it wasn't working any better then than it does now. It wasn't getting them to God and the good that he had intended for them. Rather, these things that they were doing were giving them a false sense of security, much of the things we do today. That they could somehow actually make their way to God with the things that they thought were good. Or, again, good enough. In the sense that these were things they fancied doing anyway. Paul then talks about what it means to die for us. And he puts it in terms that we can understand that sometimes a person might die for someone else, but it's extremely rare. If you look at all the accounts, most of the accounts of people who've won the Victoria Cross, the nation's highest military honor, usually it involves dying on someone else's behalf. I mean, if someone was really a great person, you might die for them. Maybe you would put your life on the line for your children or a close family member. But that's a really small number of people. And even then, it's really, really quite rare. Still, we are drawn to these stories when this sort of thing does happen. And they affect us deeply. They're meant to. They rightly cause us to weep. But then what are we to make of Jesus' death for us, for all of us? Good and bad, everyone in between. From Mother Teresa to Adolf Hitler. We mentioned last time on Friday that Jesus' life and death are historically verifiable, even outside the Bible. And we know from this, not just from the Bible, but from Tacitus and Josephus and others, he did, in fact, die on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. He did surrender his life, and he did so for us, every single one of us. And Paul reminds us that this includes the ungodly. Again, all of us, those who thought nothing of him. To include those who put him to death and those who have opposed him and rejected him every day since. Quite simply, Jesus died for those who hated him and for those who still hate him. So God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 2,000 years before any of us were born, Jesus gave his life on our behalf. Because 2,000 years before we were born, he knew that we could not cure our sin problem. And God sent his son to live a perfect life among us, to offer himself as the only perfect sacrifice, to pay the penalty for our rejection of the only one who truly, truly loves us, despite our attitude toward him, so that we could accept the gift of Jesus' death in our place, so that we could come back to God. Join me, if you will, in verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, We also rejoice in God, through whom our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now been reconciled, received reconciliation. It's a bit to take in right there. Paul gets a little bit dark here as you start talking about blood and wrath. And it sounds deadly serious, because it is. So he talks about being justified in his blood, that is Jesus' blood as he died on the cross. And we also read in Romans in chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. The cost of our sin, the penalty of our sin is death. And Jesus shows us a bit about death, and that's as it is signified in the blood. Now bear with me, but let's examine a physiological reality. If any creature loses enough blood, the result is certain. Death will occur. Jesus shed blood is his death certificate. In a matter of speaking, he really did die a physical death. So there's no doubt that Jesus died, physically died. We know this by the blood, and we know this through the witnesses. And we know this through witnesses that didn't think a whole lot about Jesus. Any number of outside sources, again, such as Tacitus or Josephus and others, that Jesus was in fact executed by Pontius Pilate on a Roman cross in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. No, the church did not make this up. This is not a fairy tale we've carried on for two millennia. Then we accept the cost of our wrongdoing, our sin, our rejection of God, the God that loves and provides for us, is death. And all that seems harsh is really quite simple. If you reject that which gives you life, you die. If you don't eat long enough, if you don't drink long enough, if you don't breathe long enough, you will die. It's as simple as that. And we have all rejected God at some point, some way, in some manner in our lives. We have all cut ourselves off from the one who gives us life. Real life. Not life so much in the terms of the 70 or 80 odd years we will have on this planet, but life free from our fallen nature, from our sin nature. You see, we suffer a far worse fate than physical death when we reject God and his love for us. But Jesus died in our place. Jesus took that penalty of our sin and our rejection simply to bring us back to God, simply to bring us back to the life we were meant to have, to spare us from God's wrath. Now, what's all that about? Didn't you just say God loves us? So what is all this wrath business about? What is he so mad about? What does wrath really mean? It simply means that if we will have nothing to do with God, then he will honor that desire. And in turn, he will have nothing to do with us. And we might think, fine, well, at least I don't have to be bothered by you churchy lot. But we forget that to be completely separated from God is to be separated from any good thing. God's wrath is not his punishing us. It is simply a life and an eternity without his love and protection. There is no worse hell than for God to do nothing more than to leave us on our own for all time. This is God's wrath. When he simply honors our desire to live without him, and we have only a small taste of it in this life. But again, there's good news. Even for those of us who are enemies of God, that reconciliation is available to the enemies of God through the death of his son Jesus in our place. And not merely spared from God's wrath, but brought back into a proper loving relationship with him. That is such good news that there is no end to the rejoicing that comes from restoring this relationship. Even though hard times, even suffering, remain in this life, physical life is not the end of the matter. Well, that was just 6 verses out of Romans. That's a lot to take in. Especially if it's the first time, perhaps, that you've really thought about it. And this is the nature of Paul's letter to the Romans. Something I think we'll work through Romans when I'm a better preacher. Maybe you've heard this sort of thing every Easter. And you thought, oh gosh, here we go again. He's going to bang on about the resurrection in the only way. Oh. But many of us do not realize that we only have any good thing due to the Lord's love and provision for us. And maybe you still don't believe that. And I would say, fine, but look around you and be honest about what you see. Look at the world in which we live. Are things getting better? Are we getting on better with each other? Is there less suffering? Are there fewer wars? Is there less crime? Are there fewer people going hungry every night? The answer is obvious. But there's something that may not be as obvious. And that's why. We like to ask why questions here at Stanley Park. We even try to answer them. Why is everything getting worse? Why is it that everything we are told that to make things better have the opposite effect? Why, if we are inherently good people, as we fancy ourselves, are things getting worse every day? Well, I want you to consider that it's no coincidence that as we have less and less and less regard for God and for Jesus, our world suffers more and more and more. It's quite a simple equation, really. It really is quite simple. The more we reject God and His Son, the worse things get. And let me make a prediction that as long as we continue to reject Jesus, things will continue to get worse. Don't believe me? Just give it a month. Give it a year. Give it 10 years. Remember life just 10 years ago? Our problem is not the economy. It's not the government. It's not the climate. It's not even Brexit. These are all symptoms of our problem. This and every other issue that plagues us. Our problem is our rejection of our Creator, our wrongdoing against Him, our fallen nature, and our sin. This is why God sent His Son, and this is why He came and lived the life that we were meant to. It's why Jesus taught the things He did. And it's why He gave His life in our place, to die the death that we have earned, that we have asked for by rejecting God. But He didn't just die for us. Now, I don't mean to sell that part short, but it's not the end of the story, and it's not even close. It's a great story. It's the greatest news any human has ever heard or ever will hear. But if we simply left it there, we might just write it off as another occurrence of one person dying for another. And as great as those sacrifices are, they had their limits in terms of who was saved and when. But today we celebrate Easter, or better, Resurrection Sunday, the day Jesus rose from the grave. And whilst it might be rare to die for one another, rising again from the dead truly is a one-off. And we're going to ask that pesky why question again. And maybe we get why He died. But what about rising again? Well, first is so that we simply cannot write it off as just another example of a heroic sacrifice and leave it at that. But most importantly, this is regarding the battle over death, over our greatest enemy. And Jesus rising again defeats this great enemy. I mean, I think we would all agree, honestly, that modern medicine is truly impressive. I mean, think of the things that we can fix or we can cure or even prevent for that matter. Things that we could not do even 10 years ago. Things that were science fiction 100 years ago. We can replace hearts and lungs. We can mend broken bones. We can kill infections. We can cure any number of diseases. But for all these advances and for all those yet to come, death is still death. And there's no changing that. Of all the issues in our lives, physical death is the enemy we still cannot defeat and never will. This life, this physical life we're in for all, when will end for all of us. This body will wear out, it'll break down, it's only a matter of time. Death remains our ultimate enemy. And even more so when we consider physical death is only one aspect of it. Physical death, the moment we draw our last breath, that's the easy part. It happens once and it's done. But what about after that? Is this the end? Is there nothing more? Was my life just that pointless? We've all asked that question. What happens when we die? Do we just get put in a hole and our family sells off our stuff and that's it? And we wrestle with this question because we know deep down that this can't be all there is to this. That there must be something more. Something to make this life worth living. Something to make it have any sense at all. And you don't have to have any religious background to know that there must be something more. If this is all there is, then this life, This time we have here is truly pointless and meaningless. And it simply doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter what we learn. It doesn't matter what we build. But again, deep down, we know this cannot be right, even if we're not willing to admit it. Even if we have bought into this idea that we can explain everything apart from the Bible, we can explain everything apart from God and from Jesus Christ, the idea that we die and that's it is simply not acceptable, because we're not meant to accept it. We weren't designed that way. We get that from the one who created us. So we rightly accept that our physical death is not the end. But what does come next? I mean, every religion you care to consider has a different take on this. And many of them claim to be the only way to heaven or paradise, whatever you want to call it. And Christianity, oh my word, Christianity more than all the rest put together. Well, that's fair. And it's for good reason. So let's have a go at what the Bible says about it. And straight away, we notice something unique here. No other source, no other religious system, no other faith or anything else describes us as accurately as the Bible does. In fact, nails it bang on at every point. See, we love to tell ourselves that we are by nature good people with the occasional bad apple now and again. But there are two sources that prove that idea disastrously wrong. One is the Bible and the other is reality. And they agree right down the line. We mentioned earlier how this world is getting worse every day. So how does that work if we're all by nature good people? Simple truth is that we're not. You can see that with your own eyes, and you will also find it here. The one who created us knows us better than we know ourselves, and he tells us all about us in his word to us in the Bible. So if there is in fact something to this life and the Bible does in fact know something about it, that should mean something to us. And then we find that in this life we have a choice to make. Do we believe in the Bible? Do we believe in reality for that matter that agree at every point? Do we accept that we are not good people as the Lord describes good? And we are not good first and foremost because of our wrongdoing against God, that thing we call sin. And when we die, something does happen. There is more to this, much more. That we go on, all of us, for all eternity, somewhere. And you can call those places heaven and hell if you like, and we do. But let's see it for what it ultimately is. It is either eternity with God or without him. Either with God and every good thing that he has intended for us, that we long ago rejected, by the way, or completely separated from God, where there is only evil always. A fate truly worse than physical death. This is not God punishing you. He doesn't need to do that. In fact, because he loves you, he will give you exactly what you ask for. If we reject God, if we want nothing to do with him, he will give us exactly that. And we have, again, only a tiny taste of it in this life. And he will give us a place where everyone there has also rejected him and all good things, where everyone there preys upon everyone else, where all of God's protection is removed. Imagine everyone engaged in their full capacity for evil against each other forever. A place they would frankly have no reason not to. Survival of the most cruel, except it never ends. It's far worse than a silly red bloke with horns and a pitchfork and bits of fire all around. So you must choose which it will be, and there's no opting out of the choice to choose life, both now and for eternity with God. If we choose that, we must find a way back to him that's not of ourselves. To deal with our rejection of him and our sin. Well, the good news, the greatest news ever, is that there is a way. And that is through the acceptance of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on our behalf. And before you ask, no, there isn't another way. The Bible, God's word to us, that describes us so well, makes that all too clear. Jesus died in your place. And he asks only that you accept what he did for you and the weight of what that means. And it's a great deal more than just coming to church now and then. More than simply just calling yourself Christian. That in accepting Him, we also give our lives to Him in faith and service. And yes, obedience. That we try to give up being our own God that we love so much and surrender that place to Him alone. It's becoming a follower of Christ, following where He leads and the life that He means us to live. Listen, if you're here this morning, you've probably tried everything else. And let me guess, it ain't working. Maybe you're hoping there's some way to make sense of all this still without having to sign up for all this God stuff. Maybe, but you still can't work out why this world and your own life don't make sense and are getting worse all the time. But you are here this morning. So I invite you to consider that you will only ever find the answers to those pesky why questions. You will only ever find the peace that those answers give in Jesus Christ. And you will only ever find real meaning and purpose in your life through Jesus Christ. You will only ever begin to find answers to those questions, as I said a moment ago, that this world poses to us as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now let's be honest. You can walk out of here this morning and you can reject everything I've said. And I want you to understand, these are not my words. These are not my ideas. Listen, I am not that good. All this is from the one who created you and truly loves you, who wants to fix what we destroyed. All this is from the one who loves you so much that he would send his son to die for you. All this is from the one, that son, who willingly went to die in our place because he loves you that much. Yes, you could walk out of here and leave all of that behind. But that world you're still trying to work out is waiting for you. And there are no more answers out there than there were when you walked in. And maybe you feel a bit better because you went to church today, but that won't last very long by itself. Or you can choose to follow Jesus Christ this morning, and yes, you will still face that world outside these doors, but it will no longer hold any power over you as it once did. No longer beat you down. And you will have life, a life free from the weight and the burden of sin. And you will have life forever with the one who loves you. You will one day have eternity face to face with Him, where there's no more sin, there's no more death, there's no more pain or suffering. Only the perfect goodness of God forever. If this morning you choose Jesus, or maybe you're just curious as to what all this means, I really, really want to talk to you about that. I would love to. That would be the greatest honor I could have on Resurrection Sunday, is to talk to somebody about Jesus Christ. I would love that. We're going to sing a song in a moment. You can come right up in the middle of the song. That's fine. Or we're going to have some lovely tea and biscuits in the back in a moment. Come up and talk to me if this meant anything on any level to you. Jesus is our only answer. It's the reason we're still talking about it 2,000 years later. And by the way, let me make a prediction that I know is going to come true. If the world still exists in 2,000 years, in 20,000 years, we'll still be talking about this one Sunday each spring. Okay, ideally, every day, every year. But if that's you, come see me this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, the gift you've given us is beyond our comprehension. We know only that we have life, that our sin, which is still part of our nature, no longer owns us. It no longer rules us. You have given us power over that sin. You've given us power over death because you loved us and went there first, led the way for us. You ask only that we acknowledge you, that we accept what you did. And that changes our life appropriately. That we surrender our lives to you. We stop trying to be our own God, the world's most popular religion. And we surrender to you in faith and service and obedience. Lord, to some that may sound like a loss of freedom, and yet it is the greatest freedom ever. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you for those who have yet to join the kingdom that you have provided for us. Thank you for all this and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray.